Our Father, we come before you this afternoon, and we are thankful for this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the reminder of what Christ has done for us. And I pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us now from your word, and that you would point us again to Christ from your word before we are pointed to him again by the symbols of the Lord's Supper. And Lord, may we come away from this service loving Jesus more and more willing to surrender our lives to him. May all of the honor and the glory be given to him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Recently, Bethany and I were having a conversation with her grandparents, and somehow the word vicarious came up. Someone used it in a sentence in some way, and Pastor Barker suddenly exclaimed, "I like that word, vicarious." Now, why would he say that? Is he just one of these people that's interested in strange-sounding words? Well, I don't think so. And although I didn't ask him why he likes that word, I think I know why he likes it. It's because the word vicarious describes something that's at the heart of the gospel. Now, maybe you're not familiar with this word vicarious, or maybe you've used it yourself in a particular way. And often the way we use the word, it's kind of like this. Maybe, for instance, you have a friend who's going on a vacation to a place that you've always dreamed of going to. And you're trying really hard not to be jealous. You're trying to be happy for this friend. And you're really happy that this friend is going to be posting lots of photos and videos from this place so that you get to kind of absorb everything that they're seeing and experiencing. And you tell your friend, "I'm going to be living vicariously through you when you're on that vacation." Well, what do you mean by that? Well, in a way, you're saying that your friend is going in your place, or that you're going to be living through them while they are on the trip by means of their pictures and videos. In a sense, it's going to be like you're experiencing what they are experiencing because you're seeing what they are seeing. So that's often how we use the word in kind of our conversations or our context. But when we use the word in a theological sense, it really, the meaning goes right to the heart of the gospel, to the heart of what Christ accomplished for his people. So I'd like you to take your Bibles as we think about this word vicarious and what it means about the gospel. I want us to take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, to the familiar passage of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, this prophecy of the suffering servant, the one who was to be the Messiah. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Well, I want us to consider, first of all, this afternoon, the nature of Christ's sufferings. The nature of Christ's sufferings. We often hear the expression, "Jesus died for us." But what does that mean? And not only what does it mean, but how does the death of someone from 2,000 years ago apply to me? Our text here in Isaiah helps us to understand what was going on when Jesus was on the cross. Now, liberal theologians, they often try to paint or portray the death of Jesus as being no more than providing Christians with a good example to follow. Now, it was a good example to follow. In fact, Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 when he writes, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." So Christ's death is surely an example to us of love and self-sacrifice. But brethren, if that's all that we take away from the cross, we are missing the main point. There was something going on when Jesus was dying on the cross, and it has to do with this word, vicarious. Jesus wasn't simply dying to be a good example for his followers. He was dying in our place. Look again at our text. Look at just the beginning of verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." We see that Jesus, prophesied here through the prophet Isaiah, was going to die for our sins. His suffering wasn't only about providing an example for us. It was first and foremost to deal with the problem of our sin. At the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, we read that the angel tells Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will be a good example for his people. Because he will provide someone for them to follow. "No, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Right at the outset of the New Testament, we're told what the purpose of Jesus' coming was: to save his people from their sins. And later on, as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," not something that is just kind of inconsequential to the faith, not something that we can kind of put to the side or cut out of Christianity and it's still Christianity. "No, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." And we find the same thing throughout the whole of the New Testament. The death of Christ is central to the whole message of the Bible because it is the means by which God saves sinners. But we still haven't answered the question, how does Jesus' death on the cross apply to me? How does his suffering deal with the problem of my sin? You see, even if you could somehow stop sinning right now and never sin again until the day that you die, who would pay for all of your past sins? You have accumulated a load of guilt so great that you could never hope to pay it off. So how can I get rid of this immense debt so that I don't have to face the wrath of God in hell for all eternity? Well, our text helps us answer that question. A little bit later on in verse 5, it says, "The chastisement for our peace was upon him." The ESV says, "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." You see, there was a severe punishment that we deserved because of our sin. We've broken God's law. We have violated his commands. And the punishment was the wrath of God. But Jesus, as the suffering servant, prophesied here in Isaiah 53, stepped in and he offered himself as the payment for all of the consequences of our sin. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserved. Well, do you see how the word vicarious describes what Jesus was doing on the cross? He was our substitute. I deserve to die, but Jesus offered himself and he died in my place. People can sometimes talk about these theological truths in a very cold, academic way. But brethren, stop for a moment and just think about what this means. What must Jesus have suffered as our substitute? Think for a moment about the sins that you have committed throughout your whole life. In one way or another, we've broken every single one of God's clear commands. We've committed cosmic treason against the God who made us. We were rebels against God. We receive things from him, and we fail to be thankful. He blesses us with so much, and we refuse to be content. We've lied, we've gossiped, cheated, lusted, murdered, coveted, broken the Sabbath, profaned his name, dishonored our parents, stolen, worshipped idols. And the list could go on and on and on. Things for which we were liable to the just and righteous judgment of God. We faced an eternity in hell for our sins. But Jesus came and he took all of that upon himself as he was dying on the cross. If you are a believer here today, all of the sins that you have or ever will commit, Jesus was punished as if he was the one who committed those sins. Jesus was perfect. Jesus perfectly kept his Father's laws. Jesus was the sinless Son of God, Peter says. But the punishment that Jesus received when he was dying on the cross, all of my anger that we heard about from the sermon this morning, the anger that we all struggle with in one way or another, all of my anger, all of the times I've lied or lusted or coveted, think of any sin. And Jesus, he stepped in and he was punished as if he was the one who committed all of those sins. God the Father didn't hold anything back of his wrath from his own dear Son. Everything that you deserved for those sins, Jesus took upon himself. And he experienced the horrors of the full weight of the wrath of God against sin. And so you begin to understand why he cried out on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The hymn writer couldn't have said it better when he wrote the words, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Brethren, we deserved to stand before the judgment bar of God's justice with all of our sins hanging over our heads, crying out guilty. And Jesus stepped in to be condemned for us. So that's the nature of Christ's suffering. He was our substitute. He was condemned in our place. And then secondly, I want us to see this afternoon the result of Christ's sufferings. The result of Christ's sufferings. Our text doesn't stop at just explaining what was happening to Jesus as he suffered. It also speaks of some of the blessings that come to us as a result of Jesus' sufferings. Let's read our text again in verse 5. "But he was wounded For our transgressions he was bruised, for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The prophet speaks of two things in particular that are the result of Christ's suffering. The first one is peace. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Now, some might read this and think that it's talking about the peace of mind and heart that many experience when they become Christians. But it's actually a far greater blessing than that. What this refers to is not inner peace, it's peace with God. Before being saved, we were at enmity with God. We were rebels against him, and he was against us, and rightly so. You just think about if there's a kingdom with a king over that kingdom, and there are people that are rebelling against it and trying to destroy that kingdom. What if the king just sat back and said, oh, you know, it doesn't really matter. I'm just going to allow my kingdom to be overrun and destroyed. No, it's right for that king to be against those rebels. Brethren, the human race is in rebellion against the God who made it. And he is just to be against sinners apart from Christ. And that was us before we were saved. But the death of Christ has brought peace with God to the believer. God is no longer our enemy when we are in Christ. We have been reconciled to him, and he has been reconciled to us. Matthew Henry writes, Jesus, by submitting to these chastisements, slew the enmity and settled an amity between God and man. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Whereas by sin we had become odious to God's holiness and obnoxious to his justice, through Christ God is reconciled to us, and not only forgives our sins and saves us from ruin, but takes us into friendship and fellowship with himself. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 5:1 when he writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the death of Christ, believers who are united with him can now experience this blessed state. The warfare with God is ended. We are no longer his enemies. The second blessing that's mentioned is at the end of the verse. It says, by his stripes we are healed. Now, other translations, they translate the word stripes in the New King James as wounds. It's kind of an older way of describing wounds, or somebody who's been beaten on the back and they have these what basically look like stripes on their back. Well, it's referring to the wounds that Jesus endured. And either way you translate it, they're really both referring to Jesus' death. It's a way of using one part of Jesus' suffering to refer to the whole thing, which ultimately culminated in his death. And this is the point. Through his suffering, those who believe in him have been and will be healed. You see, sin isn't just something that affects us positionally or legally before God. In other words, we don't only need to be forgiven of sin, we need to be changed from the inside out. As the text says, we need to be healed. And the great irony of the gospel is that the death of Jesus brings life to his people. Yes, God's people here on earth are still sinners. We don't believe that Christians here on earth are capable of achieving sinless perfection. We're still sinners. But God gives a new heart in regeneration that leads people to conversion. And then the process of making them new continues right until the day they die. And then finally, at the end, they will be completely healed and rid forever of the disease of sin. And the death of Christ guarantees this. There will not be a single person in heaven who is not completely healed of the disease of sin. Praise God for that truth. Now, I know that there are many of you here today that have known these truths for years. These aren't new things to you. I'm not here preaching about some new revolutionary concept that you've never heard of before. This is the old, old story that we've heard so often before. So why go back over it again? Why bring to you a message of things that for many of you are, you're as familiar with them as the back of your hand? Well, the first reason is because as Christians, we never get beyond our need of the gospel. The gospel is not something that we believe at the beginning of our Christian lives and then we never have to think of it ever again. Brethren, the gospel is the foundation for our entire Christian life. Why do you think that we have four different accounts of the life and death of Jesus at the very beginning of the New Testament? Why do you think the apostles so often in their letters begin by reminding their readers of the great truths of the gospel? Because one of the greatest motivations for our whole Christian life is tied up in what Christ has done for us. We simply will not be able to live the Christian life and grow in grace apart from a posture of faith in the gospel. So even older, seasoned, mature believers, brethren, we don't get beyond our need of the gospel. But then a second reason. A second reason is that considering these things is one of the greatest means of growing in our assurance as believers. How easy is it to have our assurance go up and down like a roller coaster, if all we do is try to measure how saved we are by how well we're doing spiritually? We'll never have solid assurance if we don't keep remembering the gospel. Brethren, let me ask you this. If Christ was condemned in your place, can God punish sin twice? Absolutely not. God is a just God. God will not punish sin twice. When a sin has been punished, the matter is done. It's been settled. It is finished. Brethren, Christ didn't die to make salvation available to people. He died to save his people from their sins. And if you are one of those people who have put their faith in him to save them, then all of your debt has been paid for once and for all. It is finished. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this, as only Spurgeon can say it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of not being saved. Meditating on the riches of the gospel lead to our glad proclamation, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So meditating on these truths of the gospel can really help us to grow in our assurance of salvation. But then a third reason that I return to these simple truths is because I know that every time I stand up to preach here, there's a very good chance that there are numbers of people here who are not yet believers. people who have not yet placed their trust in Christ for salvation, people who still have the wrath of God hanging over their heads, who are still under the immense weight of the guilt of all of their sin. If you're not a believer yet, I'm speaking to you right now. Please listen to what I have to say. You can have all of that guilt removed today. You can be made right with God, receive eternal life, have the Holy Spirit come and dwell with you and enable you to follow Christ. I can't promise you your best life now if you become a Christian. The Christian life is a life of struggle against sin. And at times, it's a life of hardship. So I can't promise you an easy life if you become a Christian. But I can promise you that for the believer, the best is yet to come. And so I would urge you today, don't keep neglecting your own soul. You might think that right now it's a lot more fun to chase popularity, to chase after money, to chase after good grades because you idolize being the top of your class. But Jesus says, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Don't keep neglecting your own soul. Don't keep rejecting the gospel that is brought to you week after week after week. Maybe you think to yourself, well, I'm not really rejecting the gospel. I'm just like, I'm not doing anything about it right now. I'll put it off until later. But every time you are commanded to repent and believe the gospel and you don't do it, you are rejecting Jesus Christ. Don't keep rejecting the offers of the gospel that are brought to you. Think about this amazing truth. This very night, if you turn to Christ, you can go to sleep tonight knowing that you are at peace with God, that he no longer has anything against you because you are in Christ. You know what the amazing thing is? That if you put your trust in Christ to save you from your sins, he will do it. He is able to save you. He is a mighty Savior. But he is also a willing Savior. He is a merciful Savior. And if you come to him, he will in no way cast you out. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these truths of the gospel. We thank you that Christ was condemned in our place. May that help us to love him more and to surrender ourselves more and more to him and to follow him more closely, to be more faithful to him. And we do pray for those in our midst today who do not know you. Oh, I pray that you would have mercy upon them and that you would show them their great need of a Savior and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.